Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the reason we are here, as well as your provision for it, and means whereby we can deploy your power into our experience to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's statements regarding his confidence in God as he sees the southern kingdom of Israel being taken out. He says, "So I recall to mind, and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails. His grace provisions never cease. They are renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And he goes on to say, "Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him." So we're in the study of the doctrine of the winner believer, who is highlighted by the person of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 12:2 and noted, referenced in several passages in Revelation 1, verse 7, where we see the winner is the one who takes advantage of God's plan by exploiting grace to the maximum. We've noted that winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, the whole purpose for our function here is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to grow to the advanced stages of cognizance of God's grace that's conveyed to us through Him, through Jesus. And of course, the whole system revolves around Jesus and His work. And He is the reason why God is free to basically deal with mankind in any regard other than destroying them. And of course, that means that God in eternity foreknew and pre-planned the work of Christ in order to resolve the problem that He would have when fall occurred, because God can't have anything to do with sin. So the provision for sin had to be in play, and at least in view, which it was from the outset. And that is the basis for our function before God. So in this segment now, we're discussing the doctrine of the church age spirituality, because the winner understands what spirituality is and what it is not. And we'll see that spirituality is not only related to what you do, but how and why you do what you do. In fact, it's more related to the how and the why than it is the what, because people do the what. The function of the human individual is to do certain things because it's just a natural process of living in the devil's world. So the question then revolves around why is it that you're doing it and how is it you're doing it. And that relates back to the power of God or the power of the old sin nature. So it relates to the motivation. So we'll see that God defines what spirituality is and what it isn't. And Satan has deceived the world into believing that there's no single correct way to live. Satan's multicultural lie is that all cultures and belief systems are equally acceptable and result in the same outcome. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth, but that is really the basis of the argument that's going on in our country right now, is the left views everything equal. So you have the concept, basically, everything being boiled down to some average thing, and there's nothing superior. In fact, they choke at the idea that you say that something is superior. Well, the reality is that there is something that's superior. That's the Word of God and anything associated with God's Word. And, of course, that's the reason why they are for internationalism, for multiculturalism, and for all that, is because they have bought the lie that everything is the same. God's Word of Truth, on the other hand, tells us that there's only one way to a relationship with God, and it's exclusively by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, they choke on that. The left, for the most part, the left is run by people that don't even believe that there is a God. Although there are many who do and who are believers who succumb to the lie, you know, after they're saved. So they're functioning as unbelievers, but they're actually believers. So they're going to heaven because they have believed in Jesus. So we have these principles in John 14:6, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So here's your access to God. It's through Jesus. In 4:12 of Acts, "There is salvation in no one else, for no other name under heaven what has been given among men which can we must be saved." So again, this is exclusive. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then the Corollaries, 18 and 36, he who believes in him is not judged, who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of his only begotten Son. And in 36, who believes the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here you see the mutually exclusive situation where the unbeliever persists in negative volition and rejects Jesus Christ, because and the significance of that is that they don't recognize the need for it. But they don't understand the perspective of God. God cannot deal with mankind in his fall minus Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the sine qua non for salvation. You can't have salvation without him, because God is the one who saves, God is the one who makes the rules, and God is the one whose integrity has to be maintained. And God won't do anything that contradicts his essence. That's the thing we have to realize. So while his essence consists of multiple attributes, such as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, all those kinds of things, he doesn't use any of them if they contradict his holiness. That's the real interesting thing we have to understand. So in essence, holiness is the issue with God. Now everything else comes out of holiness, but what the righteousness demands, just righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes, and executes through integrity, love, and grace. And as we're going to note here, man is in a state of what we refer to technically as depravity, and that means that before God, man can do nothing. Doesn't mean that man can't do things for people and deal appropriately with human interrelationships. He can, to a point. Generally, they'll fail at some point, but for the most part, you can get along if you have a reasonable attitude. But for God to deal with man, there has to be perfection. And that's the issue. That's the problem that we face if we're going to have a relationship with God, which is really what matters. Everything else hinges or hangs off of that. So God is perfect, so there can be no contradictions in his perfect plan. The problem is that mankind is imperfect, and the technical theological term for this status of imperfection is depravity. Again, that may be a pejorative term in some, from some points of view, but the reality is that is the status of quo of man in spiritual death. In this context, depravity means that there's nothing that mankind can ever do to be acceptable to God. So no matter how good a person would be, they're not good enough. That's the problem. And that's why Paul talks at length about a faith, or a righteousness that comes by faith. Now, he was steeped in the law in the context of legalism. That was, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that's what they were into. So the big lie that they fell into was that they could be good enough by keeping the law. Well, that wasn't true, even though that's what they believed. And as a result, many of them never believed in Jesus. So Paul understood that probably as much as any of the other communicators of the New Testament. And he was able to really explain the concept of faith righteousness versus works righteousness. And that's really the secret. Because it's a faith righteousness that's the issue. It's the righteousness that we receive by faith and grace. And that's through imputation. And that's the only way God could deal with it. God had to resolve the problem. We could not. We were unable, and for that matter, unwilling. We see here in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who's unclean. Our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. He goes on in verse 7, no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So this is the slave market of sin. And we are in that positionally at the moment we are born. Because in Adam, that's the status quo of death. That's the death we're born into. We have physical life, but we have spiritual death in physical life. And that's the problem. That's what has to be resolved. And then in Romans 3, this is where Paul discusses this. I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but this is quoting from the Old Testament in verse 10 of Romans 3. There is none righteous, not one. There is no one who understands or seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become useless, and there is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, their tongues they keep deceiving, the poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God before their eyes. So there's the issue. That's the problem. So even when they think they're doing good, they're not. That was the thing. And of course, that's the big lie, is that people think that they're doing something that's acceptable, and they are not. And that's the lie of multiculturalism. That's the lie that every religion is equal. They're not. In fact, Christianity is not a religion. No religion is acceptable, because the definition of religion is that it's a man through man's efforts trying to find a way for God to accept him. And that's not going to happen. There's nothing you can do. That's what we're saying here. So the only thing that's possible is faith and grace, which means God has to do all the work, and we simply accept it by faith, by believing. In essence, that's what faith is. Faith is simply agreeing with God about what our situation, and then taking advantage of God's provision for it. That's all it is. Nothing more. So it's not that we don't do anything. We just accept what God has done, which is the only thing that works. So this means that if we're to function in His perfect plan, we need something from God. And that something from God is His righteousness and the spiritual power system that Jesus pioneered and perfected in His unglorified humanity under the Kenosis Protocol, which we just got finished studying. So He again pioneered this system, as we've noted in Hebrews 12, and we've received it as of Pentecost and the year He was resurrected, and we live in that same power system. So He used this power system to maintain His impeccability as a human in the devil's world. Now, He started out perfect, so He had God's righteousness from the get-go. He was not in Adam, which is why He was in a position to actually execute the law meritoriously. We, on the other hand, are not. So we have a different set of rules, that the system that we utilize to fulfill the objective is the same one He used. So that's the thing we have to recognize. Of course, that's our topic. All contradictions are the result of negative volition, and that's expressed as sin, human good, and dead works that are parlayed into dead works of human good and evil. This is what mankind produces by default when functioning outside of God's plan. See, when you're minus spirituality, that's what you're doing, whether you know it or not. And whether people accept it or not, is not material. It's still not sufficient, because at best it's dead works. Now, in the plan, of course, it's divine good. To resolve this issue, God provided Jesus Christ to not only resolve the issue of imperfect mankind being incompatible with God's perfection, but at the same time, Jesus pioneered the spiritual life that enabled Him to live on the earth in the devil's world in unglorified humanity under maximum pressure from adversity without ever sinning or producing the dead works of human good and evil that would compromise His relationship with God. See, that was His highest priority. The thing He sweat blood over in the garden was the 3 hours of darkness that He would face as part of the judgment for the sins of mankind. That was the greatest test. Not that the other parts of it were easy. They were not. They were very difficult. But this was the invisible battle that He engaged under the cloak of darkness on the cross. And that's the issue here. That's where the heavy lifting was done. And that's why we have access to God now, by faith in Christ Jesus, of course. So this is discussed in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we understand from the construct here in the Greek, it's substitutionary. Christ died as our substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have the great imputation exchange. He made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be a sin on our behalf, judgment of our sins in Him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the imputation that occurs as a result of faith in Christ alone. That's the faith righteousness that we have to have a relationship with God. And in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. So He went through tests. In fact, we've demonstrated, because of the kenosis, we've seen that Jesus' temptations were actually greater, because He was in a position of strength and He wasn't able to use strength. In other words, He couldn't use His powers of deity to solve His problems, because that would violate the plan. So as I've noted, there were sins He could commit that we can't. And we've seen from this that the principle is that the more you have from God, the more sins you can commit, because you have more responsibility. And we know the principle goes through like, so that's why Moses was told he could not go into the land when he simply struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it. He was responsible to know the doctrine and understand the system. And striking the rock and speaking to the rock represented Jesus. Well, Christ is only struck once. And after that, he's doing the work. So that his first time was appropriate, but the second time he was angry at the Israelites because of their negative volition and their chronic negative volition. They were implacable, basically. Most of them died the sin of the death because of it. They never recovered. And so Moses was reacting to that, which is tempting for us to do. You know, we have the same kind of challenge right now in our country because half the country is just plain gone nuts. And you wonder how in the world they can function that way, but really they can't. They're insane. And that's what we got going on. But we got to deal with that. And there's nothing new. Jesus had the same issue with the Pharisees, which is why in the end he didn't even talk to them. He would just walk off and leave. I mean, for the first three or half of his ministry, he would try to convict them and convince them, and he did address them at the very end before he was crucified again. But there was a gap in there where he just said, forget this. In fact, he spent most of his latter half of his ministry addressing Gentiles, not Jewish people. Because the Jews were all negative for the most part. There were very few that were positive. So the ministry that he had was away from that. That's why he went over to the Gadarenes and why he went up to Tyre and other places he went. There's places where he went and did miracles that weren't in Judea. So he did that because that's where there was some positive volition on occasion. Although there was much other kinds of adversity, like demon possession and stuff as well. So, anyways, Jesus was unable to deal with the negative volition of the Pharisees to the point where he basically, until his final week, basically blew them off. Because they weren't going to listen. And again, a person in Cosmic 2, I've made the case, and we're going to study Cosmic 2 later. A person in Cosmic 2 basically is virtually, I have yet to find someone who can recover from it. I'm still looking. But every time I find someone who's there, they don't get out. They die. And if they're an unbeliever, they go to like a fire. And if they go to a believer, that's sin into death time. And of course, at that point, after that, they're in heaven with God. God's prototype system required the deployment of God's word of truth under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, per Hebrews 12:2. So this system requires the ministry of the Spirit to function. This is why the ministry of the Spirit is so critical. And I've noted that the big component of spirituality for the church relates to the Spirit. And that's an unaddressed factor in much of what's taught. As a new spiritual species, you require a new power system. And that new power system has to do with the work of God the Holy Spirit. So that's what happens. The moment we're saved, we are transferred out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we have this new identity as a member of the royal family of God that's comprised of a new, as never seen before, as we noted, kainos katisis, creature, creation. So it's a species of living creatures that's different than anything prior. So at the point of faith in Christ, we're no longer natural people. Now we can act like natural people because we still have all those proclivities in place. But nonetheless, we're actually not. We're this new spiritual species, and we have capacity or potential then to function in the new spiritual life if we choose to. Again, that's a volitional factor. Volition being the issue in everything. So in the initial gateway into God's perfect system is to be born again by means of the Spirit, by agreeing with God and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that's the gateway in. That's how you initially get, in fact, the moment a person believes that they are in the system, whether they know it or not. John 3:3, truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we'll see that born again means it can be used or from above. So this is the function of the Spirit. You're spiritually, you have a spiritual rebirth. Now remember, he's talking to Nicodemus here. And Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews, and he didn't understand this. And he should have understood it, because the Old Testament speaks of it, the concepts of it. So it was his job to be cognizant and fluent in these concepts, and yet he wasn't. So that what that meant is he was so locked into the legalism associated with the law that he had forgotten the principles of grace that went into play in God's plan for even the Old Testament. So he didn't get it. People like David did get it. And many of the prophets of the Old Testament got it. But these guys didn't, for the most part. Now Nicodemus, of course, learned, and he was humble enough to go ask Jesus at night, because he was afraid of his friends, so-called friends. You know, just like today, you know, if they figured out that you were not really on their side, they'd kill you. It's kind of what they're trying to do right now. They haven't quite got there yet, but they're getting close. But chapter 3, 5-7, he says, truly I say to you, unless you were born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here you have first birth and second birth. Water is your first birth that turns you into a functional human being on the planet. Spiritually dead, but functional. And then the spirit is where you have become spiritually alive. So at that point, you're trichotomous. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So this is the new identity. He's speaking of this in foretelling of it here, right, with Nicodemus. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. You know, it was shocking him because he didn't understand what was going on. And of course, he should have known if he'd understood what happened back in Genesis properly. Dying, you will die. Dying spiritually right now, the moment you sin, you will die later, 930 years in the case of Adam. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, of course that's monogenes, uniquely born, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the answer right there. The reason that happens is because that's how God resolved the issue. So spiritual life is associated with Jesus. Believing in him in whatever context it is that you live, and as a result have disclosure related to that location. So the Old Testament saints had believed in Jesus with a different name. It was Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You know, that's what it was for the Jews, for the Israelites, the Hebrews. It was believing in God back for Abraham. So you have, you know, but all the way back it goes relate to Jesus. So Jesus is the person, the second person of the Trinity, and Jesus is the humanity associated with that we see. So we live in a time when there's more information available, so we have more responsibility. The moment a person is born again, they receive at least 40 grace gifts from God, including the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the power that enables the believer to function within God's perfect system. So without the Spirit, you can't function in the system at all. You're completely non compos mentis. You're unable. This is in case of a believer. Believers who operate minus the Spirit are not functional. They have all the assets necessary to, but they're disorienting to God's grace system, so they're rejecting His power. And Paul talks about that. He says there are people that are enemies of the cross, whose God is their emotion. You know, he talks about the fact that the believers get off track so far that they completely disorient to the plan of God. And the cross points to the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So they're rejecting the very thing that saved them after they're saved. And that happens. You got people that do that, and they were once believers. And once recognized they were believers, and they got so negative that they went off the track. And they converted to other religions even. So inside God's power system, the believer is controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, under the principle of Ephesians 5:18, where we see stop sinning and keep on being filled with the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16, where it says walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So we see here that the whole process relating to functioning in God's plan is oriented to the Spirit. It's not related to keeping the law. Now, the law gets kept, but it's a question of how. See, the problem is that if you try to keep the law directly, first of all, you can't keep it directly because you have to function under the Spirit to do it. Even Jesus had to do that. You know, the challenge to the devil for Jesus was to get him out of the plan so that he, by doing something that he could do because of his unique identity, and as a result, then he would not have the power that he needed to deal with the problems he faced. Of course, he never succeeded because Jesus rejected those temptations. He was quick enough to know that that wasn't going to work. And of course, he was not deceived. He was not completely, we sometimes are. Of course, we have a way to get back in too. So spirituality is a term used describe this filling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we are in a state of sin and producing human good or evil, we are not spiritual. Okay, that's the thing. So we have, again, we have a capacity to live in two spaces, not simultaneously, right? That we can be disukos, split-souled, as James calls it. You can be functioning under the old sin nature one minute and under the Holy Spirit the next, or vice versa, as the case may be. When we're outside of God's perfect system and the sin nature controls the soul and we're producing sin and death, Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Then he goes on to say, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So this is the identity of the believer in Christ, sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So the issue is Christ in you by me, the confidence of glory. So that's the situation as a believer. But believers can function outside the spiritual life if they say no to God. And sin ejects you from the plan is the point. Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you in the past, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's talking about the fruit of the old sin nature. This is primarily the weak side of the old sin nature. There is another side called the strong side, and this is the side that's self-absorbed and locked into doing what it wants to do. This is most of what motivates the progressives in our country today. But there's a strong side too, the people, the do-gooders, on the self-righteous side. So you've got the self-indulgent side, and you have the self-righteous side. Then you have the people that ping back and forth, back and forth. You get the person that's self-indulgent, and then they get religion. And then they become a do-gooder, a crusader on the do-gooder side. People, smokers do that. And anybody else that smokes is, you know, it's anathema. You know, they're committing the worst sin in the world because they're smoking. Or take your pick on religion, but the point is, that's not the point. But do people do that? They ping up. You'll find a lot of times the most self-righteous people were previously the worst self-absorbed people. They got religion, and they were self-fixed. They weren't fixed by grace. So they think they're meritorious because of what they did, and of course that's wrong. They're not. Not that it's right. It's not that it's bad that they changed. That's fine, but why did you change, and how? You see, they use the strong side of the old sin nature to defeat the weak side of the old sin nature, and it puts them in a worse situation than they would have been otherwise, probably, because now they're good. Before they knew they were bad, and they might have accepted Jesus. So, whatever. You know, that's what happens, is the thing. There's all kinds of traps. Inside God's systems, believers produce divine good because the Holy Spirit controls them. And that's the next couple of verses, 5:22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And that's the secret right there. There is no law. Because what happens if you are under this mentorship of the Spirit, you're performing these divine good things that are completely anathema to breaking the law. So you're way inside the rules when you're functioning that way. Which is what Jesus did. Jesus functioned under the Spirit. But the question you ask is, what would Jesus do? He would function under the Spirit. And the Spirit then would motivate him to do things that were divine good production. And yet he was accused at the same time of being evil because some of the things he permitted as he's walking by means of the Spirit. Why? Because the people that were judging him were legalistic people. And they saw the law in a system of what right and wrong in black and white. And Jesus understood the meaning of the law and the purpose behind it, and he was able to deal with people in grace when they wouldn't. And one of the big things he accused them of was mishandling God's power and God's provision through the law to destroy people rather than using the grace policy of God. And that was one of the big things, because the Pharisees were always trying to find a way to subvert grace to get their way through the law. Manipulate it, in other words. That's what they did. They were masters at manipulation, hypocrisy. And he accused them of it, and of course they hated it. because he was calling them what they calling them out. They didn't want to hear that, which is one of the reasons they hate the truth. Unbelievers hate the truth, and negative believers hate the truth. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be called out. The filling of the Spirit or spirituality is an absolute. At any given point in time, either the Spirit controls the believer or the sin nature does, and this means that spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive. So you can't be both at the same time. You're one or the other. Potential for both, but one or the other. In the believer's life, spirituality and carnality are absolutes for the believer as members of the new spiritual species. We see this in 1 John 1:6-7. I say, if we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here is John explaining this dichotomy. He goes on to say, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. You see, so there you have the principle of light and darkness. That's the analogy that John uses here. And in 1 John 2, the one who loves his brother abides in the light being spirituality. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness is blinding his eyes. So that's the problem. That's where people are deceived, and they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. And then 1 John 3:4-9, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So basically, sin is a transgression of the law. I believe that's Romans 8:7. So you have that principle, is that sin is the breaking of the law. And actually goes beyond that. But the basic codex is the definition of what the right way is, and that's where you start, pretty much. And Paul focused in on coveting, because that was the one that really lit it up for him, because he said, I didn't break all these other rules. You know, in other words, he was a moral person. So he didn't lie, he didn't steal, he didn't, I should say it right, he didn't murder people. He didn't, although he did, ironically, he did in the name of Jesus. So that he didn't consider that murdering, because he was a military guy in that case. See, he got space, but even he was violating the protocol, which is why that's why he ended up getting struck down on the way to Damascus. But he didn't murder people in the sense. See, it says in there that you're not allowed to murder, commit homicide. Military people don't commit homicide; they're functioning before they have responsibility to the government, and they're doing the right thing. So Paul was under that umbrella when he did that, which is why he said, "I didn't do that," even though he did. Now, he understood it later, and he recognized it for what it was, and he had a totally different attitude about it. But at the time he was doing it, he was completely deceived, and he was functioning under the authority of the Jewish government, and so he had the power to do that, legitimately. Not that it was right, it wasn't, it was wrong, but that's what he had. He had the authority to do, because the state has the authority to punish criminals. You see, and in a Jewish state, if you weren't a Jew, you were violating the law. See, we don't have that in our country. That's why we have a separation of church and state. But in the Jewish state, it was a theocracy. And they technically had, if they went back to the Old Testament, there were rules that was clearly prescribed in the law relating to those kinds of activities. And one of them was death for failure to function as a Jewish believer, or an individual who was a Jew. Could be a Jew and not be a believer, and they'd be happy. So, whatever. The point is, he recognized, he was perfect pretty much according to the law, the way it was, he understood it. But then he got to the covet one. And that was the one that he choked on. Because he says, I do that. That's something I can't get over. And so he recognized that covetousness was a besetting sin he had that took him in places where he shouldn't go. And so he used that then as a baseline. And of course, coveting is a mental attitude sin, primarily. His mental attitude, the mental attitude of covetousness is what causes you to murder and or steal and or to perjure yourself, etc. So he recognized that. And of course, that was under the mentorship of the Spirit that he drew those lines. And that's why we have it in Scripture. So everyone who practices sin, let's see, John 4, where were we at here? 1 John 3:4-9. Okay. Yeah, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's where we went off on the tangent. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So this is why Jesus showed up. He came to be judged for the sins of the world in order to make them a non-issue in our relationship with God. And they're not an issue. We simply, though, have to believe in Jesus, who is the one who took away sin. So Jesus is the issue, not the sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So there's your identity. In as you're abiding in Him, you're living by means of God's Word under the ministry of the Spirit. You're not sinning. And if you're in sin, you're not. You don't know Him. He may know you, but you don't know Him. Right? See, God knows who those who are His, whether they're sinning or not. So that's part of the power of God. So, but we, if we're functioning outside the spiritual life, we don't know Him. We may talk like we do, and we may act like we do, but we don't. That's the problem. See, that's because we're violating the protocol. Because if we were knowing Him, we wouldn't do that. He goes on to say, little children, make sure that no one deceives you, and that no one, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. See, the devil invented sin. God created the potential for sin, but left the creation of the sin to the creature. That was the same with the man in the garden, the woman in the garden. The sin was on the tree, in essence. It was actually their volition. The potential was that fruit over there. Don't eat it. The test for Satan was probably much more insidious, because it related to his arrogance and his identity, his seeking to become God. So he was in a different category of sin, but it's the same. It's basically violating the integrity of God. Because in the final analysis, the mandate is what? The law is what? Love your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the law, the way it plays out. So the purpose is to have God first and a relationship with Him established, and then from that, relationship with people. And that summarized the entire law. That's kind of how it works. Because the first four commandments related to God, the last six related to people. No one is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So there's the status of the believer in the spiritual life. See, that's the point. So believers functional in the spiritual life do not sin. But only when you're there. And you have a way, you have an option of exiting the plan if you choose to. Anytime you sin. So any given moment you're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're not. And if you're going to point, you reside in God's power system or in Satan's cosmic system. And they're mutually exclusive. If you're in a moment, depending on which power system you are functioning in, you will either be producing divine good or sin, human good, and evil. And sometimes you won't know the difference because it looks the same. Because the difference is why and how you did what you did. Every time a believer uses their volition to sin, they step outside of God's system and either enter into cosmic one or cosmic two of Satan's cosmic system. So these are the two options. And typically, if a person is even aware of these principles, they're functioning in cosmic one, not cosmic two. Cosmic two comes off on later after you've rejected, you've been challenged and you've rejected truth. And then you slide into cosmic two from cosmic one. When cosmic one, or arrogance, is challenged, there is no repentance from humility. It metastasizes into cosmic two, hatred. And this is what's on display by the progressives, liberal, communists, do-gooders, aka Democrats in our country today. And they're not the first. It happened with the Pharisees. They were there. It happened with Satan and the fallen angels. They were there. The mission went from replacing God to destroying anything God did. That's what changed. So in one case, you're trying to become ascendant and you're trying to achieve your own agenda apart from God's. That's cosmic one. The cosmic two, when that is repelled and or resisted and or challenged, which it will be every time, then you, rather than saying, I have sinned, as was David's favorite words, which is why he was a man after God's own heart, you do like Saul. All the people made me do it. It's not my fault. I didn't do nothing. I'm a good guy. That's the difference. So in the end, Saul's in cosmic two. He starts in cosmic one, but he ends up in cosmic two. And there's no recovery from that. He just keeps going down the spiral and falls out the bottom of the funnel with suicide. So that's what happened. In cosmic one, the believer is functioning in their own plan that is described as grieving the Holy Spirit in arrogant self-indulgence, self-justification, self-deception, denial, and projection. So they're justifying everything, they're denying it, they're doing it, and they're projecting it on others. So the typical thing here is for them to blame others for their exact problem, which is what we got going on here. If you think about what's going on in this country, they are accusing the conservatives, of doing the very things that they do. Principle is, a good offense is better than any defense. Because if you can keep your offense on the field and never let your defense on the field, you're going to win. That's what's going on. So they go on massive offense. Accuse, innuendo, assault, you know, bang. That's what they did with Jesus. They accused him of everything. He was always, and yet they were constantly functioning in hypocrisy. Because they were guilty of the very thing they accused Jesus of doing, and Jesus was perfect. Same thing's happening today. So this is nothing new here. This is what happens. This is how it progresses in the system when you move from cosmic one to cosmic two. Normal. Now it's bad for the people going to cosmic two because there ain't no recovery. At least so far. I haven't figured it out. There may be something, but I don't know what it is. In cosmic two, the believer is described as quenching the Holy Spirit in vindictive, implacable hatred in opposition to God and God's plan of grace. So there, you've moved from just having your own plan in precedence to God's plan, to actually trying to destroy God and His plan. Alright? That's the difference. Big difference. Huge. And in one case, you actually can be confronted. And if you have the right attitude, you can be changed. In the other case, you double down. And you're feeling like you're not responsible for the problem. And as a result, you didn't do anything wrong. So you've doubled down to the point where there's no recovery because since you didn't do nothing wrong, it ain't your fault. Well, how are you going to repent when you have that problem? You can't. So the issue is they never get to the point of repentance. And I make the case that individuals who go to the lake of fire never get there either. Ever. That's why they don't ever get out. If there ever was a way out, we don't know if there is one. But the point is, if there was, they'd never come out because they never change their mind. They're locked into their own arrogance and self-absorbed evil for the rest of their life, forever. Not a good situation. Real bad, in fact. So that's why it calls the lake of fire forever. That's why that's the word that's used. So, what? It's crazy, but that's what it is. It's insanity. Liberalism is a mental disorder. It's insanity. We see from this that spirituality and carnality are mutually exclusive absolutes. This means that if you are in status quo spirituality, you're filled with the Spirit and are performing divine good works. On the other hand, if you are in cosmic system, you are not spiritual and you're committing sin, human good, and evil. God's Word describes a believer as being spiritual when the Holy Spirit controls their soul. God's Word describes a believer as being carnal when the old sin nature controls their soul. So there's what's going on. The Holy Spirit is the regulator when you're functioning in the spiritual life, and He's causing you, as we've seen in Galatians 5, and we'll note it again here, He causes you not to fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. So it's a preventive, it actually restrains you. From the inside out. This isn't an outside in. This isn't coercive. See, the world says, well, we have to let anybody do everything, but what we'll do is we'll make all these rules so that if they violate them, we'll throw them in jail or something. And then they don't do that, but whatever. The alleged story is that we have to let anybody do anything they want to do in their self-absorption. That when they break rules and deal with and mess with other people, then we got to throw them in jail. Well, they don't really do that, but that's the story. So we're going to create a coercive system that locks people down into a tyranny of forcing them to try to do the right thing that we think they should do, rather than relying on God's word to deal with it from the inside out, which is what God's doing. See, this is why Satan's system never works. The tribulation, Satan gets full bore play of using tyrannical rules and regs to force people to comply with his mandates. And he starts out with internationalism and multiculturalism and all the things that the left wants now. He gets it all! And in the end, he's at war. And he's gonna kill the people, the Jews, because he knows at that point he's gone completely off the rails, and the only thing that's left from him is anger, destruction. Break it all and tear it down. Well, that looks like Berkeley. And Ferguson. And Baltimore. No different. It's the same. That's Satan's MO. There's those people operating under. Tear it all down. Since I can't have it, pox on all of them. That's the attitude. That's Satan's attitude at the end of the tribulation. And that's when Jesus comes back and puts his halt to the whole thing. And he toasts them all. Well, the ones that are negative. All unbelievers are wiped off the planet. Because you can't do anything with them. At that point, they're all locked into Cosmic 2, and it's over for them. Now, believers, They move into the millennium for 1,000 years. God doesn't do anything partially. He either does it or he doesn't do it. This means that God, the Holy Spirit, either completely controls your soul or he doesn't control it at all. So this is a status. This is a positional reality that is based on the function of the Holy Spirit in the soul. So you're either completely under the will of the Father and functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, or you're not. There ain't no half-half. So you're in one or the other, and they're mutually exclusive. The believer is therefore only spiritual and residing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside God's power system. And it's only under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that the believer can function according to God's protocol. So the plan is unique. It requires the ministry of the Spirit to fulfill it. And when you are fulfilling it, you're not sinning. End of story. Problem solved. You are perfect. Experientially. Not just positionally, as you are because of the imputation. You're actually functioning perfect. The believer is cosmic or carnal when functioning under the control of the old sin nature inside Satan's cosmic system. And when the Satan's system, the believer cannot function according to God's protocol. So that an individual in that situation cannot fulfill the objectives of God, period, end of story. They're no different than an unbeliever, functionally. Their experience is identical, which is why so many of the people that you see around the country today are believers acting like unbelievers. And you look at them and what they're doing, you can't tell the difference. There ain't no difference except they're going to heaven. You know, when it comes to the temporal things, they're identical. There's no difference because they're operating under the same protocol. Remember, an unbeliever always functions in the old sin nature because he has no option. That's the only place an unbeliever can operate. So the remedy for the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they have a choice. And if they choose wrongly, then they're operating the same way they were before they were saved. But they are saved and going to heaven, and that's a good thing. These systems are mutually exclusive, and they are constantly at war with each other. Galatians 5, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And he goes on to say, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And why? Because the Holy Spirit regulates your life in such a manner that you won't break the law, ever. Then he goes on to discuss the deeds of the flesh. We saw that earlier. Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in my members, warring of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So here's Paul recognizing that the source of the old sin nature is his cell structure. And when he's not functional under the ministry of the Spirit, he's functional under the old sin nature. And this is a constant battle for him, as it is for us. Nothing new. Romans 8:5. And those who are according to the flesh have their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who are according to the Spirit, of the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but to the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the set on the flesh is hostile, at war with God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Nothing they can do is good, from God's perspective. Other people might like it, but God does not accept it. Sorry. Then he goes on to say, however, you're not in the flesh. So he's talking to believers. He's explaining to them what's going on. And they're not in the flesh, so they're in the Spirit. This internal conflict eventually breaks out and is the basis of the wars that occur between people, interest groups, and nations. So all the wars you see in life, and James talks about this, since where do wars and rumors of course come from? It comes from your old sin nature. You're tempted and you fall for it and you go for it and that creates the conflict. So that's exactly what's going on. And this is why Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, instead he came to bring war. Matthew 10:34-36. Unlike what the uninformed Christians would have you believe, that he came to bring peace, he did not. He does later after he whacks all the unbelievers. That starts the beginning of the millennium. It's the only way you can have peace. You got to start out with all believers. But he didn't come to do that. Because he didn't come, he came to deal with the sin. Not the experience. He dealt with the sin. That was his initial message, his initial mission. Mission number one had to deal with the sin and the Father's judgment for it. He says, do not think I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but war. It says a sword in his translation. We'll see it in the net in a minute. For I am set a man against his father and his daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. So there's the baseline of it. starts in the family, different people. The war is between those who believe. Let's see what the net says here. I thought I had that noted here. It says, I've not but sword. Sword, well, sword is pretty obvious. It says, let's look at Makaira is the word for sword. Used for killing animals, cutting a sword, a curved sword, straight sword for thrusting. So in essence, you have a metonymy here for killing. The war is between those who believe in God's word of truth and want to live by God's policies and those who believe in Satan's lie and hate God's policies. Nothing new. It's that way from the get-go. That's what's happened at the beginning. You know, when you get right down to it, what was the first war existing in the human race? The war between Cain and Abel. Abel complied with the mandates of God and brought the appropriate sacrifice. Cain did not, and he hated Abel because Abel brought the right one. And he whines and complains and says, oh, well, you won't accept anything from me. And he sets himself up as a victim. And then God says, hey, you, if you bring the right stuff, I'll give you honor just like I did him. Now get it with it. He basically challenges him. And rather than dealing with it positively and going and getting the right thing, which was an animal, why? Pointing to the cross. No. He goes and sidles up to his brother and gets the knife and kills his brother. You see, that's what the left does. Don't be surprised when it happens. The believer in fellowship with God is described as a spiritual in the sense that the Holy Spirit controls his soul and he lives inside God's power system. The believer functioning in this manner can also be described as a protocol Christian in the sense that when he's living inside God's power system, he's executing the protocol plan of God and gaining momentum from reception, retention, and recall of God's word of truth or Bible doctrine. So here what we have here is people who are positive to the word of God are advancing and developing momentum in God's system. So they have a tendency. Remember, momentum is an object in motion has a tendency to stay in motion. So if you have momentum in the spiritual life, you have a tendency to continue that momentum, which means you're going to tend to do the right thing next time the challenge is met. Conversely, if you have momentum in the cosmic system, you're going to have a tendency to use that system, and that keeps you in that side of the system. So the tendencies you have come from the decisions you make relating to the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit is constantly mentoring us to make the better decision. In fact, the minute we lose the function of the mentorship of the Spirit in the teaching ministry of the Spirit, he goes into the convicting mode, which is causing us to be convicted to do the right thing. In other words, change our mind about what we're doing and do the right thing, which is why you have that mandate in 5:18 of Ephesians. Stop drinking wine and getting drunk. Stop sinning. Let's just make it a generic rule. It's not just that one sin. That's just an example. And the principle existed relating to the function of the individual under the control of alcohol versus the control of the Spirit. Which means they weren't acting normal when they're under the alcohol, and they weren't acting the same when they were under the Spirit either. So you have a control of the soul via the influence. The influence in one case was negative. The influence in the other case is positive. So stop doing that and start doing this, which is what you have in the mandate. The believer who's out of fellowship can be described as a carnal Christian because their thinking is controlled by the old sin nature, or as a cosmic Christian because they reside in the arrogance and antagonism of the devil's cosmic system. So they're functioning in one or the other. They're either in arrogance, which means they're just off doing their own thing, or they're actually at war with God. Spiritual maturity varies according to growth and positive listening to God's word of truth. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So the more doctrine you have, the more potential there is for the Spirit to keep you on track. So that's why hearing the Word is so critical. And of course, in the context, Bible has to be interpreted in time it was written. Hearing occurred in a local assembly. That's the only way it could happen then, for the most part. Today, you got all kinds of options because of the technology we have. So, spiritual maturity varies according to spiritual growth from positive listen to God's Word, and reversionism varies according to spiritual decline from negative listen and rejection of God's Word, and both are relative. So here you see individuals with momentum one way or the other depending on what they think about. And it's that simple. Which means that if you change your attitude, if you change what you think about, you can change your environment. And that's the point that we're always making. You know, it isn't the United States that's so special per se as far as people go. It's the environment that's been created by the positive listening of those who have lived here before us. They've created it. And you take that same group of positive listening and throw them over in the middle of some other place that's presently destitute and have that same attitude, that area would be just like here. And not too long. It's only been 200 years since the place started, more or less. So the prosperity that's is related to the doctrine. It's not related to immigration. It's not related to any of this stuff. It's related to one thing and one thing only. Believing in Jesus Christ and believing in His Word. That's it. Nothing else. That is the cause of the prosperity. Now they reject that because they don't want to hear about it. So they're actually going off the track. Running away from the blessing that God would have to give to them. In fact, they have the blessing and they're running away from God with it. That's what we're doing in our country. When believers are filled with the Spirit, you cannot accurately describe one believer as being more spiritual than the other, because every believer who's filled with the Spirit is as spiritual as any other believer is. So that the idea that one person has a greater track access to God than another is false. However, there's a relative concept in how much doctrine they may have. But any two people are filled with the Spirit, they're just as close to God as any other. The issue then becomes, how much doctrine do you have to stay where you're at, to persist on that particular track? So that's the relative concept. The relative concept of Christianity is based on growth, from positive listening to God's word of truth or lack of it, because of negative listening and rejection of God's word of truth because of ignorance and arrogance. So there's the difference right there. The absolute sense, there's no difference. But the difference in application relates to how much doctrine do you have, so that you understand what are the assets that you have as a believer. A negative believer is not going to be in the plan very long. And if they don't acknowledge a sin, they're going to have a real problem. Because they're not going to be in it at all. Again, ever. If they don't recognize that doctrine, they're dead meat at that point. And they're not ever going to get back to coming clean with God. Because they haven't utilized the protocol or learned about it. So they're off the track from that point forward, and destined pretty much to Cosmic 2 almost inevitably. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation, as well as your provision for it as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience by demonstrating the perfect truth of your perfect word and your perfect love and grace. So we thank you for this now. In Jesus' name, amen.